Jesus, we know that you will not fail us. We know that you are a firm foundation. And so today we just pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us. And that we would lean on you, especially during some of the hard times, and know that joy comes in the morning. So we thank you for all that you do. And we pray a blessing upon us as a church. In your name we pray. All right, it's time for our kids' story. Hopefully some of the graphic activity has calmed down a little bit, but even if it's there, this is the Bible, so it's perfectly acceptable. Which one am I on here? Oh, I'm on the next one. I'm on Gideon. I was on the wrong one. The Israelites turned away from God yet again. So God handed them over to be ruled by Midian for 7 years. The Midianites stole their crops and food and left them nothing to eat. They also took the Israelites' sheep, oxen, and donkeys. Israel became very poor. They remembered how good things had been when they loved and obeyed God. So they cried out to God, "Save us!" The angel of the Lord then appeared to a man named Gideon and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." At that moment, Gideon was hiding and threshing out some wheat. The angel's words frightened him. He didn't feel like a mighty warrior. He was the youngest son of the weakest family in his tribe. How could he deliver Israel? But God said, "I will be with you." Gideon called for all the men to get ready to fight the Midianites. But before he went to battle, Gideon wanted a sign from God. "I'll put fleece on the ground," Gideon said. "If the fleece is wet with dew, but the ground is dry, I'll believe you are with me." And that's exactly what happened. The fleece was wet. Gideon squeezed out enough water to fill a bowl. Then Gideon asked for another sign. This time, the fleece was dry and the ground was wet. So Gideon and his men prepared for the battle, but God said, "You have too many men. Tell those who are afraid to go home." Many men left. Only 10,000 stayed to fight. "That's still too many," God said. So he made a test for them. All the men went to the river for a drink. Anyone who scooped up the water with his hand and lapped with his tongue could stay. Those who knelt to drink were sent home. 300 men were left. The next day, Gideon and his 300 men surrounded the Midianite camp. They carried trumpets, torches, and pitchers. At Gideon's signal, they blew their trumpets and shattered the pitchers. God turned the Midianites against each other, and the Midianite army ran away. Gideon and his men chased after them and killed the kings of Midian. The Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us because you saved us from the Midianites." "I won't rule over you," Gideon said. "God will." But after Gideon died, the Israelites once again worshiped the false gods. And the Christ connection reads, "The Israelites cried out to God because they knew they could not save themselves. Even Gideon was not enough to save them. God used Gideon to save his people, but God fought the battle for them. The people needed someone who was adequate to save. Jesus Christ came to save us from sin because we cannot save ourselves. Only God through Christ can save us." All right, kids. First time back to Sunday school. Here we go. Have a good time. Be nice to each other. Love one another. Be good to your teachers and learn stuff. Good times. Now is the time that we come together as a church family and we pray for those things that we want to rejoice over. But we also pray for things that, we want to reach out to God to help us with, a lot of it being health and other such things. I've had a few people come forward this morning beforehand. They're not big on talking to people, and that is perfectly fine. One of them, Paisley, was hoping that we would pray for a friend's younger sister named Lily. She's 15 years old and experiencing some liver issues, and unfortunately a transplant is possible down the future. So we just want to pray for this young Lily that God would touch that liver and cure it. so she doesn't need any difficult transplant or anything like that. I was also asked by Tessa to pray for her husband, Seth. I don't know if you've met Seth. He's been here maybe once, and that's okay. But Tessa teaches Sunday school downstairs, and she attends here. And she wants Seth to get prayer for Thursday. There's going to be a heart surgery. I'm not sure what kind of heart surgery, but usually those are pretty invasive, so we want to pray for Seth and for the doctors performing that operation. And then it just crossed my mind that Jen and Mark are still down in California, and well, they were in Los Angeles, so that kind of created for probably not the funnest of vacations at this time. And so I just want to pray for safety for Jen and Mark and the boys as they're down there. Anyone else have anything that we can pray for today? Definitely pray for your family and for your aunt that passed away suddenly last week. Yes, Denise. Oh, absolutely. We'll definitely pray for that, for sure. Well, let's take these things to our Heavenly Father as He hears us. Lord Jesus, we come here today and we sing Your praises. We exalt You and we bring You thanksgiving. We thank You for all that You do for us, and we see even the beautiful weather that we've experienced this past week. And yes, we've had some rain and snowfall, but we also love that too, as it brings moisture to our land, and we are in desperate need of that. So we thank You. Thank You for all You do. We thank You for the salvation that You bring us. And so today we bring many concerns before You as we pray for health issues, we pray for family issues and such, and that You would just be involved greatly in them. We pray for Lily right now. We pray for her liver, which is affected in some fashion. And so we just pray for Your healing hand to touch her liver. Lord Jesus, may You be the cure for her. May glory be brought to Your name by Your healing. So we pray for a miracle for this little girl. We thank You for her. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Lily and pray for healing. And Lord, we also want to pray for Seth as well as he goes for heart surgery on Thursday. And we just pray for Your hand to be upon the doctors and to be upon his body. And that whatever occurs, Lord, that healing would happen in Seth's life and he would see Your glory through that. That he would turn to You wholeheartedly and know that his heart is in Your hands. We thank You for Seth and we thank You for Tessa. Lord, bless them, we pray. Reveal Yourself to us. Pray that in Your name, Jesus. Lord, we pray for even those on vacation and for the fires in Los Angeles right now and the people that live there. Such tragedy as you see the devastation unfold. And so we just pray for safety there. We pray for a taming of the fires right now, that it would be divine. And they would see Your glory in that. And a lot of people caught up in the world of Los Angeles, Hollywood, and fame, that they would see You through this divine act. Jesus, we pray for Your hand upon the land of Los Angeles. And we pray for Jen and Mark and the boys as they're there on vacation. And just for safety, for safe travels, and whatever activities they're doing right now, Lord. We thank You for that. Lord, we pray for Danita's student right now, who's deaf and going for a cochlear implant. Lord, we pray that this time it would be a great success. That this boy would have abilities to hear things through this implant, or I'm not even sure how cochlear implants work, Lord Jesus, but we just pray for both the family and for this boy to have success through this procedure. And so we thank you for that. Thank you for this boy. And we thank you for the giftings that he has. And Lord, we want to pray for Tracy's family as well. Just the loss that they've endured this last week. And she said something about them being a very private and to themselves type of family. But we just pray, Lord, that this is one of those opportunities where healing and such can occur within the family. And Tracy's dad, he would be bold in his help and aid for the family that needs it right now. Sudden and tragic losses for a younger person is tragic. And so we just pray for that. Lord, we thank you for all that you do. Thank you for hearing the prayers of a small church. And we pray that you continue to go with us and to lead us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I thought I should clarify one thing before I got started. Garrett said something about Brad serving on the building committee. Not this Brad. I'm not allowed to touch any tools in this building, so it is Brad McCullough. And I'm just so enthused by what's going on in our church, for even building wise and how it looks. It's great to see changes and stuff like that occurring. So thank you so much for all that you do. I wonder how many of us in our family and life circumstances that we have a person in our life that we know that is overly cheerful. Do you know those people? Like, they just, they could be having the worst time of their life, and they're still giving off this exuberance and this joy, and yes, that includes the morning time. And my sister's roommate, her name is Liza May, she would always greet us in this way. You'd wake up and kind of stumble out of your room, only to be greeted by this smiling face that you're like, oh my goodness, it's not even morning yet. Oh, I guess it is, but I'm not even awake. And she's just like, good morning. Isn't it a beautiful day outside today? In fact, this might be the best day ever. It's such a great day, even though there's no sun and it's 40 below. And I managed to catch this awful stomach bug and have been feeling gross, but it's such a great day. I love everything and understand that life is great. What just happened? And I'm like, I need to finish my coffee here. I mean, this person is excited and they still haven't wiped away the crusty eye bits from the corner of their eyes. That's unbelievable to me. And I'll be the first to admit that I am far from a morning enthusiast. In fact, I struggle to even have the basic of conversations when I first wake up and just resort to simple grunting. But then you come across a passage like Psalm chapter 30, verse 4 to 5, and it just boggles my mind. And I need to remind myself that I probably need to approach this in poetical terms. Here's how it goes, Psalm 30, verse 4 to 5. Sing the praises of the Lord, you his faithful people. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. It is something worth trying, though, isn't it? To find that rejoicing in the morning. Because from a biblical perspective, the idea of joy after a nighttime of sorrow is extremely important. In fact, Jesus teaches on it. In turning to John chapter 16, verse 16 to 22, we read this. It says, Jesus went on to say, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after that, after a little while, you will see me. At this, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me? And because I'm going to the Father, they kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Now, in general terms, we can understand what Jesus means, as Jesus means that a follower of Jesus Christ, a Christian, sorrow endures for just a time. But that sorrow, it will eventually be replaced by joy. It should be replaced by joy. And it's a joy that no one can take from us. As we look at the words of Jesus in John 16, we do find that there is some uncertainty as to what Jesus is referring to in a little while. Jesus kicks this teaching off by saying in a little while, and then goes on to discuss that in that little while, the disciples will not see Jesus. And this is followed up by another one of his little whiles, but this time the disciples will see Jesus. And this has actually left us with a few applications as we look at the whole of Scripture. And so, even as we read it, we find ourselves in similar ground to that of the disciples, which we know how they feel. Because they tell us in John chapter 16, verse 18, where it says they kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. So we need to look at the words of Jesus. And we too discover that there is some sense of ambiguity behind them. Ambiguity meaning that an expression can be understood in two or more ways. This is most likely the case in Jesus' word in John chapter 16, verse 16 to 22, as Jesus knows the final outcome. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's not vague in his teachings, as he makes things as clear as he possibly can for his disciples. So Jesus presents to them that in a little while he will not be seen by them, and during that time, great sorrow will come upon them. That's natural, right? We've all experienced that in the passing of a loved one. When that time comes and they're no longer with us, that little while hurts, and there is great sorrow. But after that time, a little while will occur. And Jesus will be seen again. And when that happens, joy will be ever present among those disciples and the followers of Jesus. Now, as we read this, and as it was presented to the disciples, we can see that there are three different levels of understanding before us. First, and the most obvious, is that this moment refers to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus died, and he was laid in a tomb. He was not seen during that time, but then Jesus is resurrected, and there's this renewed sight of Jesus Christ by his followers and over 500 different witnesses. Another aspect of Jesus' statement here is that it points to the day of Pentecost, where the ministry of the Holy Spirit brings about a way for us to see Jesus Christ, and that is in a spiritual way, as this was not possible previously. We know that this is suggested by the teachings of Jesus himself, as his discussions occur earlier on in the upper room discourse, pointing towards the Holy Spirit. Lastly, Jesus could be speaking of the church age, the short time in which we do not see Jesus physically with our eyes, but the Lord is returning in glory, and we will see him face to face, and all the earth's sorrows will be transformed into eternal joy. So let's start by looking at the first explanation of what Jesus means here as he refers to his death and resurrection. This is the first and most obvious answer, and that is because Jesus is speaking to his disciples at this time, and Jesus is trying to comfort them on the night that he is going to be arrested and separated from them. We see that their minds head down this road of sorrow. But Jesus desires to show them that very soon they will be filled with joy again, and that will be after his resurrection. This is not new teachings for these men. Look at John chapter 13, verse 31, where Jesus speaks about his glorification. It reads, "When he is gone, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And this is a reference to the exaltation of Jesus Christ to heaven by his crucifixion, by his death, by his resurrection, and by his ascension. But we need to pay attention to what Jesus says afterwards. As he says this in John chapter 13, verse 33, he says, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." And if you notice in this moment in John chapter 13, Peter, he actually understands this instance of little while to be imminent, even though he did not fully comprehend what Jesus was saying. So we once again see that Peter asked Jesus about this little while in John chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Now often I say that we need to put ourselves in the position of the disciples and understand their feelings and emotions. And this is definitely one of those experiences, one of those moments, as I want you to impress yourselves on them for this moment. Jesus is their friend. In a sense, he's their ultimate friend in this moment because they gave up everything to be with him. They loved him. And their love, it would have grown in its intensity as they fellowship and ministered alongside of him for over 3 years. And yes, Jesus, he tried to prepare them for this moment, for his imminent departure. And then suddenly, he was just taken from them. And Jesus was crucified. And these disciples, they were plunged into a state of low spirits as they had lost all hope and left near disillusion. And when we look at their situation, we know that there are many reasons for their sorrow. We cannot deny it. They had sorrow because of personal loss, as these men were attached to Jesus in a warm fashion, but now Jesus is gone. And in their minds, Jesus was gone forever. They had left everything to follow Jesus, and Jesus in that time had become their all in the place of all that they had left, and much more. So in that moment when Jesus is no longer with them, they're left with a vacuum in their lives. It's comparable to the sorrow that we experience in the death of those that we cherish and love dearly, yet it's far more intense in this case, as it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, that was removed from their lives. And like I said, it was everything that they had given up, and now that everything is gone. Think about that loss. Think about how wounded we are when our loved ones pass on from us. Another aspect of this sorrow would have been attached to the world's attitude of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So they have this moment where they're absolutely grieving the loss of Jesus Christ, but then they're looking at the world's attitude as they're cheering and celebrating this. John chapter 16, verse 20, Jesus tells us this, "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices." So Jesus points to the idea that the world rejoices as he is dying on this cross, as he dies on the cross. And this would magnify the sorrow that the disciples are experiencing as the world around them was rejoicing that Jesus Christ was now out of their way and that Jesus would no longer be a bother to them. And the sad disciples knew that the Pharisees and scribes, the ones who represent the world, they're rubbing their hands in glee. "We got rid of them. He's not going to be exposing us anymore. Things are going to be normal again," they probably say to themselves. How much would that hurt the heart of those beloved followers of Jesus Christ? Imagine losing someone and hearing somebody else celebrating that. And then they're overhearing this and just the damage that would have done to the heart. There's sorrow there. And then there's a sorrow of great disappointment. Every time that we're told about the disciples after the death of Jesus and before his resurrection, we're left with this impression of how truly disappointed they were. You have to pick on those poor Emmaus disciples as they're probably one of our best examples of this. As these men, they're on their way home, and Jesus Christ appears before them, and he asks them why they are downcast. So these disciples told Jesus about Jesus and explained about how Jesus was crucified, and then uttered one of the most poignant lines in all of Scripture. In Luke chapter 24, verse 21, we read this. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. But we had hoped that he was going to redeem Israel. Can't you feel that disappointment? Can't you feel their sadness in that statement? They put so much hope in Jesus Christ, but then Jesus was just taken away from them, and their hopes, they're just crushed. And little did they realize that they're actually speaking to the resurrected Christ. Jesus is risen. But still, you feel that emotion in the loss of hope in their statement. And then Thomas, too, he demonstrates disappointment in John chapter 20, verse 25, as we read, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And this isn't that Thomas is particularly disbelieving in comparison to everybody else, because none of the other disciples believed either until they had physically seen or touched Jesus. It was appearance that led to their belief in Jesus. Thomas was just speaking out of sheer disappointment as the disciples experienced sorrow because of their loss. They experienced sorrow because of the world's joy in Jesus' death and because of disappointments. And it was not their sorrow that it was followed by joy as joy came afterward, but what was still sorrow remained. No, the sorrow was changed into joy itself. So that what had been the cause of their sorrow before, it was now equal measures joyous. Think about the turn that happens within Scripture. Before the resurrection occurs, the death of Jesus, it appears to be an absolute tragedy to them. It was a meaningless death to the disciples. They did not understand that Jesus is God's atonement for the sin of the world. To them, it was just the death of someone they deeply loved. But when Jesus rose from the dead, they understood that the cross was not a tragedy. Instead, it was a triumph. Because when you read through the New Testament, have you ever really noticed that the cross of Jesus Christ is not referred to in a tone of sorrow? Yeah, the disciples tell about their feelings during the time, the crucifixion and the resurrection, and they present their sorrows in that moment. But afterward, whenever they write of the cross, they present the cross as a source of absolute joy. And even Paul writes this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, where he says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. As Paul speaks of Jesus' glory found in the cross. So today we rejoice as the cross is a place of victory. Jesus is living and not dead. And yes, we can remember the cross and its agony, but there is something greater than that in the atonement of Jesus Christ as we remember that his work on that cross, it procured our salvation. And so we rejoice in that. This is why sorrow turns into joy in the morning. When Jesus' teachings in John 16, we want to look how they also point to the Pentecost and to the coming of the Holy Spirit, and it's suggested by the context in which we find it. To start with, in analyzing Jesus' teaching in John 16, we see that he talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit ministers to the world. We discussed this a little bit last week, as the Holy Spirit ministers through conviction of sin and by putting on display righteousness. So we're convicted of righteousness and even judgment. In John chapter 16, verse 7 to 11, we read that. And then Jesus, he talks about the Holy Spirit and his ministry to his followers. in John chapter 16, verse 12 to 15. As John chapter 16, verse 15 reads, "All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you." This points to the concepts of inspiration and illumination and the Holy Spirit working in our lives and filling us. All Scripture, it's God-breathed, and God makes his word known to us. And Jesus, he follows this up with his conversation of a little while, that little while when he will not be seen, and then that little while when he will be seen again. And in this context, we therefore naturally think of the church when the Holy Spirit makes the Lord Jesus Christ visible to the Christian people, not physically, but spiritually. The Holy Spirit reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us in many ways, but especially in the Word of God. And as we read in our scriptures and we discover the Lord presented to us in there, there must be a personal interaction with Jesus in the Word, that one that brings us face to face with his holiness and causes us to turn from sin in order that we might go his way. That's something called repentance. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to 2 reads this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I love this. As this follows that great chapter of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where the author presents to us those outstanding people of faith, those great heroes, and it's quite the eye-opener, and I challenge you to go through and read that. It's beautiful. And as you go through that, you might come to the end of chapter 11 and feel that the author has proved his point. I get it, these men were and women were faithful, but the other author, he does not stop there. As he begins to think of recent applications according to which we, like those previous heroes, should turn from sin and pursue that which is set before us by Jesus. I want to say this one again, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to 2. Read it with me, but really, read it. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." If being aware of Jesus is to turn sorrow into joy, then for us it must be based upon a study of the Scriptures, on seeking a filling of his Holy Spirit, on seeking him out in prayer, in exalting and singing his praises, and upon a deliberate turning from anything that would hinder our walk with Jesus. Something that we do not enjoy doing. We need to turn from sin in order that we might press on ahead by his Holy Spirit. Paul writes this to the Philippians in Philippians 3:10. He says, "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. Become like him in his death." And he concludes this by saying this. In Philippians 3:13 to 14, he says, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it." What a powerful statement from Paul. "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." May we do the same as well. Finally, Jesus' teachings apply to his second coming. Even with the vision of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, we still have great cause for sorrow often in our church, in our lives. We talk about that on Sunday. We pray for those moments. We have disappointments. We have personal loss. We have financial loss. And we have sin which keeps us from God. This is not permanent stuff. Jesus is coming. And his coming is imminent, and sorrow will then be turned to joy. The thing is that we tend to think that the return of Jesus Christ is delayed, and that's because we are locked in time. But that's why this phrase, a little while, is so important. I look to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, where Peter writes this. He says, "They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestor died, everything goes on as it is since the beginning of creation." This phrase, it informs us that the present state, it's only temporary. It is short, and after all is over, present sorrows, it will be turned into joy. A little while, it is mentioned 7 times. Just in the one passage. And in it we see the revelation of Jesus at the time of his resurrection, a revelation that went beyond anything the disciples had ever known before. Then there's a revelation of Jesus to his people, and it's even better. Remember John chapter 16, verse 7 says this, "But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. The advocate is the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you." And then finally, there's the perfect revelation of Jesus as he returns in his glory at the end of time. It's a progression, and really a progression that should apply to us in this as well. As we should, we must know Jesus better this year than we did last year. And then after that, we should know Jesus better next year than we do this year. Is this the desire of our hearts? Do we come here on Sunday mornings, do we wake up every morning and we say, "Lord Jesus, today I want to know you better than I did yesterday." Because it should be our desire. We should desire for a greater filling of his Holy Spirit. We should desire for more of him. And so today I pray that Jesus, that your Holy Spirit, that you would fill us daily, that you would create a stir in our hearts, that we would fully pursue you and we would fully pursue all of your holiness. And not just give it lip service, but follow through on it. I'm going to pray for our church. That we would be a church that would pursue Jesus with all of our might. We would truly follow him. We would be filled by his Holy Spirit. So Lord Jesus, we pray today as a humble church. You know that we are not perfect, but you are the author, the perfecter of faith. And so we look to you. Jesus, stir in our hearts a desire and a passion to pursue you, to see you alive and working in our church, in our world, as we minister to others around us. May we not be satisfied with complacency or just sitting down on a Sunday morning and being content with that, but let us have a heart that is passionate about pursuing your ministries and your missions and your outreaches. Let us fulfill the duties of the church. And we pray this all in your name. Amen.
I still I'll make mistakes, but you have new mercies for me every day. Your love never fails. You stay the same through the ages. Your love never changes. There may be pain in the night, but joy comes in the morning. And when the oceans rage, I don't have to be afraid, because I know that you love me. Your love never fails. Water's deep, but I'm not alone here in these open seas. Your love never fails. Chasm was far too wide. I never thought I'd reach the other side. Your love never fails. Stay the same through the ages. Your love never changes. There may be pain in the night, but joy comes in the morning. Even when the oceans rage, I don't have to be afraid, because I know that you love me. Your love never fails. You may work together for my good. You make all things work together for my good. You make all things work together for my good. You make all things work together for my good. You stay the same through the ages. Your love never changes. There may be pain in the night, but joy comes in the morning. When the oceans rage, I don't have to be afraid, because I know that you love me. Your love never fails.
Again, Psalm chapter 30, verse 4 to 5 reads, "Sing the praises of the Lord, you who are faithful to him. Praise him because his name is holy. His anger lasts for only a moment, but his favor lasts for a person's whole life. Weeping can stay for the night, but joy comes in the morning." May our life, too, be filled with joy like that. We got a few things that we got to take care of here first. And one of those is we're about to celebrate Pie Fest. Not really Pie Fest. It's Mel's 80th birthday, everyone. Woo! And so we want to bless
Happy
him.
Happy birthday.
I wasn't supposed to say anything, but I did last week. So he can just deal with that.